Well, I was born well after the career of singer-songwriter and comedian Ray Stevens began. And I don't really know a lot of his songs. Only one I really remember is The Streak. You can tell why I'm bringing that one up. I can't say my parents listened to it much, if at all. You know, I don't know where I heard it. But that is the song that comes to mind when a toddler has taken off after a bath, you know? Zipping out of the bathroom with nothing on but a smile. Boogity boogity. But unlike the subject of Stephen's song, that changes at a certain point for kids, doesn't it? You know, as they grow up, they start to feel that it's embarrassing to run around naked as a jaybird. They know that's not right. There's something wrong with that. They begin to be concerned. They want the door shut when they're changing. You know, that's a good thing. Now, I know even after that shame is fully enforced, sometimes they like to run around just because they want to be funny or something. But even then, they know something's different. They know that there's something wrong with what they're doing, unlike when they were really young. So humans first became ashamed of their nakedness in that early chapters of Genesis. Before sin entered human minds, you know, Adam and Eve were naked, and the last part of Genesis 2 says that they were not ashamed. They weren't even aware of their nakedness at first. But as soon as they started to decide good and evil for themselves, they decided it wasn't good for them to be uncovered. See, sin ruined their formerly perfect intentions and desires. And so the Lord knew that now that sin had entered the world, it was no longer good for them to be unclothed. And so he provided much better clothing than they could provide for themselves. And nakedness in Genesis, it continues to be a problem. You see it immediately with Noah and his drunken state. And his son Ham responded wrongly to that. So the Bible obviously doesn't support nudist colonies or streaking. It doesn't support exhibitionists or anybody who would try to convince you that all natural is the natural state that we should be in. It doesn't support those things. Because of sin, there is shame with that. It comes naturally to kids. It's naturally a part of our nightmares. So this natural shame has been exploited by people for a long time to totally humiliate people. So governments have done this. They've done this with punishments. Nations, armies, they've done this with those they captured in war. Added to the shame of being defeated will be the shame of being paraded through the streets without clothing. And of course, without clothing to guard you from the elements and without shoes to help your feet, you know, that would make it harder to escape. But the main thing was the shame. Now, when it comes to shame, there's a couple different sources for that. There is the shame that other people make you feel. It may not be because something's actually wrong. It may be just something that's not socially acceptable and they make you feel ashamed or embarrassed. But then there's the shame that you feel when you know something's wrong. Something is not right. It's not the way things should be. You've done something wrong. So like Adam and Eve in the garden, there is this recognition of sin. It's one of the facets of how we're made. We're given this internal alarm system, the conscience, that either defends what you've done or condemns you for what you've done. What we find in the Bible is that there is actually some shame, though, that we're called to endure. But then there's also shame that we bring on ourselves. And that's what's seen in our passage this morning. So what we're going to see this morning is a shameful judgment. The Lord has been, as we've been studying this section of Isaiah, he's been speaking through Isaiah about the judgment that's coming on the nations and then also the hope that is for the nations. And so multiple times, as we've seen this, there's a general statement about judgment and about hope. And then it's followed by something more specific. Sometimes it's giving us a specific instance of fulfillment, or sometimes it's kind of specifying something, maybe giving us more information, specific details. But that's what's happening here. This is now referring to a specific instance of judgment on Egypt, after he's talked about Egypt's judgment and hope. That's what chapter 20 is doing. So why would the Lord want Judah to hear about judgment and hope for the nations? In part of The reason is Judah needs encouragement not to be ashamed now of him, so that they won't be ashamed in the end for not listening to him. So this is a warning. Those nations that Judah was tempted to trust in, they were seeing that in the end, they were going to be judged by the God they should be trusting in. But then also, they were seeing that these nations that they were tempted to trust in, well, in the future, they would be trusting in God also. So instead of looking to the nations, Judah needed to look to God, the same God that was going to defeat the nations, the same God that was going to be glorified by the nations in the end. And so Isaiah encourages Judah to keep themselves, again, from future shame by showing them what was going to happen to the nation they were tempted to trust in this case, Egypt. But this time he does it differently. A lot of times he just says the message. This time he acted out the message. And what we're going to see is what he acts out, this message that he has, it does relate to us and to the shame that we could have, we could experience. So in this shameful judgment, first we're going to see the call to shame, then a message of shame, and then finally the response of shame. So a call, message, and response all related to shame. The first part of this, the first aspect of this shameful judgment is the call to shame. And this is one of those things that is a bit shocking that the Lord does. But before we get to that shocking call, we need to understand the context. And this is one of those rare places where, you know, you see very clearly both inside the Bible, archaeology, very clearly in the annals of ancient Near Eastern nations, they're all saying exactly the same thing. It's not that the Bible's ever wrong, but it's that sometimes it's not as clear. There's confusions, like one person saying one thing, another person saying another. This is one of those that everybody is saying the same thing about exactly what happened. What you have is the Assyrian Empire during this time, and it obviously wasn't just one leader that was in charge of the Assyrian Empire the whole time. There were numerous leaders. And so when you transition from one leader to the next, well, that was a time that some of the people that they had conquered said, you know what, now's the perfect time to rebel. And that was happening at this time in the first part of this Assyrian leader, Sargon II. He'd come to power. He's referred to here just as Sargon, the king of Assyria. And so people were starting to rebel. Also happening at this time, you have Egypt, who's involved in their problems. They have their own problems. I mentioned a few weeks ago how they weren't like the Egypt of old. At this time, they were kind of broken up, and they were kind of fighting between these different factions of city-states. And so right now, as this is going on, what had happened is the people in Cush, also referred to as Ethiopia, they had actually come into Egypt and conquered it. They had pretty much solidified control. And so this king named Shabaka had consolidated his control over both the north and the south, the two parts, the two lands of Egypt. And he was supporting and encouraging revolt against Assyria. So he's encouraging the people around Judah to rebel against Assyria at this time. So through that encouragement, the Philistines, who are there to the west of Judah, they organized a rebellion, and they were recruiting others to join them. So one of the five key cities of the Philistines, in this case it was Ashdod, they were the leaders, and they rebelled. Well, Sargon comes along and he immediately replaces the king who rebelled with another king. It happened to be his brother, but his brother was loyal to Sargon. Well, as soon as Sargon leaves, that brother gets deposed by somebody else, a guy named Yamani, who is against Assyria, and he's supported by Egypt. And so he leads them in rebellion again. Well, that does it. Sargon's done with trying to just put other leaders in charge. He comes to defeat them. But actually, he didn't come. One of his three highest officers, described here as the Tartan, he came to Ashdod and fought against it and captured it. So now it is just an Assyrian entity. It's been completely taken over. And so when that happened, Yamani, he fled. He went to Egypt. Egypt was supporting this rebellion, so he's going to find asylum in Egypt. But what does Egypt do? Shabaka has no desire to mess with Assyria. So he immediately arrested him and handed him over to Assyria. That's what's happening at this time. So when verse 2 says at that time, it doesn't mean that verse 2 took place at the end of that. It's saying that during this time, during these 3 years, Isaiah is doing, he's acting this out. During this time of conflict, this rebellion that's taking place. So basically, verses 1 and 2 here, they're setting us up for what he says in verse 3. And in verse 3, he tells us that Isaiah has been doing this for 3 years. What we're going to see that he's done. So, what did the Lord tell Isaiah to do? He says, at that time, during this back and forth between Ashdod and Assyria, the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, go and loose the sackcloth from your waist and take off your sandals from your feet. Not everybody agrees with what that meant. They're not even sure why Isaiah was wearing sackcloth. Some people think he's wearing sackcloth because that's what prophets do. I mean, we have this story about Elijah. Elijah's wearing something kind of weird. And they're saying, well, you know, this is just maybe what prophets did. But usually when you're wearing sackcloth, especially when you wrap it around you the way that this is describing, it's because you're mourning. So some people think Isaiah is mourning a loss of someone, or possibly he's responding to the fact that the northern tribes have been conquered and led off into exile, and he's mourning that. So whatever the reason for it, the Lord tells him literally to loosen the sackcloth he's been wearing from around his loins. That's what the Hebrew describes. That sounds like there's nothing underneath. And that he's told to take off his sandals. So he says that he's walking around naked and barefoot. Naked because he's taken off the sackcloth, and barefoot because he removed the sandals. Some people think, well, if he's naked, why mention the sandals? Well, because the Lord told him, take off the sackcloth, take off the sandals. He's just describing what his situation is. So I don't see any reason to deny that Isaiah is walking around in public without any clothes on. At least at certain points during the day, he's doing this. Would God really do that? That's the question we want to ask. Would God really have someone experience the shame involved in exposing themselves to people? I think that's a tough question. And if you don't think that's a possibility, there are scholars that would agree with you. So you do have that route. I'm just kind of bound by what the text says. And I also realize that nakedness is a complicated thing, right? Because in the garden, they're not sinful, and that's the case. The issue seems to be with us as sinful people, that we have the wrong kind of response in our sin to nakedness. Now, we can't change our sinful state. So even believers, we have sinful desires that remain even after we're regenerated. So what God tells Isaiah to do is not actually causing him to sin. It's our sinful responses to nakedness that are what we're responsible for. So if you see something inappropriate, realize that your response, what happens in your mind, is your fault. You can't blame that person. Because, well, they should not have put that out there. They should not have been that way. The fact of the matter is, we are responsible for what we think if we see something inappropriate. So that is the way I would understand. We can disagree. We can agree to disagree on the degree that he's clothed. But in the very least, verse 4 says that he had a bare bottom. We just have to own that. So here is Isaiah. He is called to put on this shameful reality, to put that on display. He's called to endure something that actually represented somebody else's experience. And right from the start, we see the function of that. Verse 2 describes this as a speech from the Lord by means of Isaiah. So the Hebrew reads, at that time, the Lord spoke by the hand of Isaiah, the son of Amoz. So it's like Isaiah has been handed a message from God, and he is now handing it to Judah. But the message is what he's embodying in that moment. And actually, the truth is, this is what God calls us to do, not to walk around naked. That is not the application. But he does call us to endure shame. He calls us to be willing to endure shame for him, for his purposes. So Isaiah is described here in verse 3 as a servant. That's what we are. In the New Testament, Paul describes himself and others as slaves of Christ. That's his designation for a Christian. So when we turn to Christ, we give up our rights. We submit to Christ as our Lord, as our master. Paul says believers are slaves of God, slaves of righteousness, slaves of Christ. That's the way we're described. We're called to give up whatever. We're called to endure whatever for the sake of Christ. And that's really what Isaiah is doing here. So it's a call to shame. And the reason for it is explained in verses 3 and 4. And that's where we see this message of shame. And the ESV does a good job of signaling the order of events here by this word they translate as then. So verse 3 states that the Lord's servant Isaiah has, as in has already, walked naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and a portent against Egypt and Cush. So for at least portions of the day, it could be that he was allowed to wear clothes back in his home, but for portions of the day, this is the way he walked around. He walked around naked and barefoot. He did it for 3 years. So it was during this entire time that the Philistines and the Assyrians are going back and forth. They're going back and forth from 713 to 711 BC. Back and forth over this vie for power. That's why the whole time Isaiah is walking around without clothing. So the Hebrew doesn't actually require that that's three consecutive periods of 365 days. For one, they had a lunar calendar. So that was less than 365 days. But it only means that at some point during 1 year, Isaiah started to do this. And then for an entire second year, and then at some point in the third year, he stopped. So it's from what happens here in 713 to 711 BC. Why did he do that? Lord says he did this as a sign and a portent against Egypt and Cush. We've been through Exodus, so we're familiar with that wording, signs and portents. We heard that back at the Exodus. That was the way that Lord described the miraculous things he did in Egypt. But those different acts, they don't have to be miraculous. Then what they were doing is it wasn't like God was just doing amazing things to do amazing things. Those things that he did in Egypt were a message also. The Lord was telling Egypt who he was, telling Israel who he was, showing his supremacy over Egypt and over their supposed gods. So it was a message. The acts that God did were a message. But portents, signs and portents don't have to be an amazing thing. They don't have to be plagues. In Isaiah 8:11, Isaiah said that his children, whom the Lord had given him, were signs and portents in Israel. Isaiah gave his kids names like Sha'ar Yeshuv, which means a remnant will return. I didn't name my kids quite, you know, Sha'ar Yeshuv, or the next one that he named him, Mahar Shalal Hashbaz. Although I think there's a Mahar Shalala or something. Mahar Shalal is an actor. But that one means speeding to the plunder, hurrying to the spoil. He gave them these names with these meanings because the names themselves were messages. So they were signs and portents. They were messages about the future. Even his kids' names were saying something about what was going to take place for Israel. So what's the message here with what Isaiah is doing? It says, just as Isaiah had walked naked and barefoot, verse 4 says, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, both the young and the old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, the nakedness of Egypt. So again, this is what armies did. They conquered a city, they take the prisoners back with them, and they were treating these prisoners really just like any other spoil. This was their property now. So in order to completely break their spirit, they would sometimes parade these individuals through the streets of their homeland, stripped entirely of their clothing. On one hand, you could display your status with clothing, can't you? We can do that even today. You know, if you're an important person, you're wearing clothes that kind of tell people, I'm an important person. So if you're becoming a slave, how you transition that person to slavery is to strip them of anything that shows that they're an important person, stripping them of anything that shows their honor. This is actually the most common way for someone to become a slave in the ancient times, to be conquered by an army. This is what was happening here. They were being made slaves, considered just property, and so they were shamed in this way, this extreme way, being paraded around this way. So this is what Isaiah is acting out. He is acting out ahead of time what was going to happen to not Ashdod, but the Cushites and Egyptians. One day in the future, this would happen to them. That's his message. Some point in the future, the Egyptian kingdom, now made up of both Cushites and Egyptians, because this Cushite king is leading them, they're going to be marched out of Egypt, both young and old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, just like Isaiah had been. They're going to be conquered by the Assyrians, just like Ashdod had been even before their eyes. So they were going to be exiled from Egypt. They were going to be captives of the Assyrian army. And this is to their shame. That's really the idea of those last words of verse 4, the nakedness of Egypt. Many translations, I'd say most translations, don't translate that literally like the ESV does. They translate the thought, the idea. They translate it as to the shame of Egypt or to Egypt's shame. That's a good rendering of the thought, even though it's not the Hebrew wording. This is their shame. So there is no time frame for this. This is not saying in 3 years this is going to happen. The 3 years refers to how long Isaiah was walking around this way. And he did that for 3 years because of the conflict with Ashdod. It wouldn't be until later that this actually took place. The reigns of Esarhaddon and Ashurbanipal, they actually do eventually conquer Egypt. And so it wasn't until 667 BC the Egyptians would be carried off as captives, just as Isaiah was describing here. But the reason why the Lord times this way, he times it perfectly. In fact, Barry Webb says that he times it with maximum psychological impact. He times it this way because even this event with Ashdod shows Judah exactly the kind of support Egypt was going to provide. As they're watching Yamani march right out of Egypt, bound and headed for Assyria, they knew, oh, this is how much support Egypt can give us. So it was adding support to what God was saying. Don't trust Egypt. They can't do it. In fact, they're going to be carted off, kind of like you just saw Yamani carted away. But the question is, who was this message for? It's not for Egypt. It's not for Cush. God isn't warning them. It's not even for Ashdod. This is a message for Judah. It's a warning to them. And the warning especially comes in these last two verses. There was going to be an effect that the fulfillment of this would have on people. There would be a response from people when this happened. But Judah is given the opportunity to respond now. Judah is given the opportunity to change their ways based on that future response that Isaiah tells them about. So this last aspect of this judgment is a response of shame. In verse 5, Isaiah doesn't tell us who he's talking about. It just has they, this amorphous they. They shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush their hope and of Egypt their boast. Again, political situation, Egypt and Cush, they're together because of that Cushite king. So even though this king has made Egypt look like the Egypt of old, they're united again, they look more powerful, they were not going to be worthy of any hope or boast. Those words, hope and boast, they describe admiration, you know, you boast in something you admire. And you also have an expectation that these guys are actually going to be able to take care of you. They're going to help you. In fact, that word boast can also be translated beauty in other places. And, you know, sometimes beauty can be deceptive. Well, what you boast in can be deceptive. It's not what it looks like. Things aren't always as they appear. You can ask my brother about that. We talked about that, right? John, he actually, I mentioned a few weeks ago, he boasted in me in the presence of that, you know, unstable kid from my neighborhood. And if you remember, he realized that what he saw in me was not accurate. That I was not worthy of his boast and hope. I left him high and dry. So Egypt has done that with Yamani. Their weakness was exposed, but it would be exposed in an even greater way when Assyria conquered them. Everybody who looked to them for security when that happened, everyone who thought that they'd be able to stand up, that Egypt would be able to stand up for them, They were going to be dismayed and ashamed. Their confidence would be shattered because the one they put their confidence in was defeated. So they were going to be ashamed of themselves, ashamed of how they had trusted in the wrong one. And this parade of naked captives in exile wasn't just going to shame the exiles, wasn't just going to shame the captives. It was going to shame everybody who thought that Egypt could protect them. Egypt had now put on display their own weakness, their own vulnerability. Because if Egypt could be defeated, what chance did they have? That's what verse 6 goes on to say. It says, "And the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, 'Behold, this is what has happened to those in whom we hoped, and to whom we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And we, how shall we escape?'" They're hoping that Egypt was going to help them when Assyria came, and Assyria has defeated them. They've just been shown how wrong they were. How were they going to escape if Egypt couldn't escape? So the interesting thing is when he says that, he again doesn't mention Judah. He says the inhabitants of this coastland. If you were living there at the time, you wouldn't think Judah when you hear those words. You would think the Philistines. They were the ones who lived along the Mediterranean Sea in that coastal plain. So the way that Isaiah says this, the way that the Lord says this, there's hope for Judah. The Philistines' hope was gone. They were committed. Even after they were left high and dry themselves, they continued to think, well, next time it'll be different. Egypt will come through. But Judah is not mentioned here. There was still hope for Judah. They could change course, and that's what seems to have happened. Seems that even though Assyria actually has lists of who had rebelled, and they include Judah in that list, when this rebellion happened, Assyria didn't go after Judah. Seems that King Hezekiah, he decided to change course. He listened to this prophecy. Now, what this prophecy describes, it's a familiar picture, if you think about it as a Christian. There's a form of shame earlier that keeps people from experiencing shame in the end. You can also realize someone else is shamed for them, so that they could avoid being shamed in the end. Christians know that story well. See, this practice of humiliating prisoners, it didn't stop with the Assyrians. The Assyrians were very good at it. They used a lot of scare tactics, right? They not only paraded prisoners through the streets in this way, but they also had public executions. Like the later Romans, they would either put defeated foes up on a pole after they'd already died, or they would kill them on wooden poles. A form of crucifixion. If somebody was going to try to rebel against you, that was a way for them to say, you don't want to do that. And the Romans did the same thing. That was the purpose of their execution. They had this public execution that maximized fear by making it as painful and shameful as possible. So the victims would be stripped of their clothing. They'd be gruesomely attached to a wooden pole and publicly tortured and humiliated. That's what crucifixion was. But the writer of Hebrews, he describes Jesus in this very poignant way. He says that Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. So Jesus disregarded the shame that came with crucifixion. That was very important for the Romans when they were doing that. They wanted to shame the person. And yet, that was lost on Jesus. He was not ashamed. He was not ashamed to be crucified. Because he wasn't doing it for himself. He wasn't doing it because of himself. He was doing it for others. He did that for those who would trust in him. If anybody else had been crucified, anybody else that was crucified, I mean, that was a very humiliating thing. Not only were you defeated, not only did you lose, but you were publicly shown to be absolutely weak, mocked by people for thinking that you were strong. And Jesus was mocked. But again, he had a reason why he was doing that, why he was going through it. He knew in the end he was going to be raised. He was going to be seated at the right hand of the throne of God, as Hebrews 12:2 goes on to say. So it was for the joy set before him he endured the cross. He knew what he was doing. So God didn't direct Isaiah to do anything he wasn't willing to do himself. God the Son endured much more than Isaiah endured. So you can imagine, like, how hard would that be if God asked you to do that? Don't worry, God did more. And he did it so that his people would avoid the shame that is going to take place, that is going to be experienced by everyone who continues to rebel. See, we're all rebelling. That is the state of humanity. We are all rebelling against a king, but it's not a human king. It's not like Sargon or Esarhaddon. This is the Lord of hosts that we're rebelling against. This is the God of all armies who is the sovereign God Almighty. So there is no way to win. In the end, everybody will be subdued by the King of Kings, who came and suffered at our hands, but rose again and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. So we're all going to be defeated, one way or the other. There are actually two ways to experience that defeat, though. In our rebellion, you can either lose now or lose later. So in Philippians 2:10 and 11, Paul, he actually alludes to Isaiah 45. He says, every knee will bow at the name of Jesus. Everyone in heaven and on earth and under the earth, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So yes, Jesus endured the cross, but he has been exalted to the highest place. No rebel will escape his victory. But Paul describes the subjugation of people, not just in the end, but in the present, who bend their knee now. And he does that, it's kind of an unpopular description of conversion. Very few people today use this description that Paul uses in multiple places. We prefer to describe things differently. One of the places you see the image that Paul uses is in Colossians 2:15. And it describes Jesus' defeat of the evil spiritual forces in the world. So Colossians 2:15 says, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That word disarmed has to do with stripping off. The picture is this general who strips off the defeated army, strips them of their clothing, strips them of any display of rank and honor. It's a description of somebody losing their freedom. And these spiritual forces, they're stripped of those rights, stripped of that power through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And it says that Jesus triumphed over them. Or we could translate that, he led them in triumphal procession. That's kind of along the lines of what we saw here in Isaiah, a triumphal procession. The terminology there comes from the Roman version of that. So that there's a Roman victory parade where this victorious Roman general dresses up like the Roman chief god of Jupiter, and he leads the people he's conquered, again, stripped of their honors, stripped of everything, and he leads them to the temple of Jupiter where sacrifices are made, and even some of those people he has conquered and defeated were executed. That's the triumphal procession. So if you are led in triumph, understand that does not mean you're part of the victorious army. That means you're part of the defeated army. You are being paraded so that your humiliation and defeat is on display for everyone to see. With that background, listen to Paul's description of himself in 2 Corinthians 2. So this is in contrast to what these other people in Corinth are doing. There's other leaders that are saying they're super apostles. You know, they're really apostles. And Paul, I mean, you don't listen to him. He's not great. And they talk about their greatness, and they tried to belittle Paul. And Paul responds this way. Not by showing his greatness, but by telling them, here's the nature of true apostleship. He says in verse 14, but thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. Christ had conquered Paul and led him in triumphal procession. So he kind of refers to this again in 1 Corinthians 4:9. Same parade, He says, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men." That spectacle is referring to that public display on that parade. And where does he place himself as an apostle on that parade? He puts himself at the back of the line saying, "We're the ones that are going to give our lives for this. We're the ones that are going to get executed at the end of this parade." So it's this triumphal procession, leading people stripped of at least some of their clothing, showing that they're slaves now. That perfectly fits with the way that Paul describes his Christianity, his Christian status. He describes himself as a slave of Christ, a conquered man, conquered by Christ. Christ is not just king, but his master. So here's the picture of Paul's conversion. He found out on the road to Damascus that he was actually rebelling against the greatest king ever. But on that road, the King of Kings defeated him. And the rest of his life, he would be in this parade of defeat. A parade that he thought even then would end in his execution. But he was okay with that, because if you're in that parade showing who defeated you, you're showing the glory of the person who defeated you. His glory in conquering your rebellious heart. He could glory in that. So that is not just him, because Paul said us in 2 Corinthians. Christ leads us in triumphal procession. We've been conquered by Christ. We are slaves of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul could say in Galatians, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Colossians 3:4 says, "Christ is our life." Our life is done at the cross. Now everything that we do is Christ's. We belong to him. It's for him. Everything up to that point that was about us and for us has been conquered, defeated. That was our sinful desires that were crucified on the cross. So that sinful existence that I had has been made powerless now by Christ, and I can follow him. I can listen to him. I can do what he says. So losing your life for Christ is not a bad thing at all. When Jesus was here, he was very clear that those who lose their life for his sake are the ones who really find it. Those who come to recognize that we're rebelling against an undefeatable king. Those who bend our knee now in submission to him. Recognize that everything we boasted in, everything we had confidence in before, was to our shame. We freely give it up in light of our triumphant king. We take up our cross and follow him. We are willing to take up that implement that focused on shame. And we follow our Lord who took it up before us. We're willing to be in shame. We're willing to embrace the shame that comes with knowing Christ. Because either we embrace that shame now, or we will be put to shame on that last day. So what does all this look like for us? It looks like not being ashamed that you're a Christian. Even if it might feel embarrassing at times. It means being open and admitting that your identity in Christ is the most defining reality for you. Your identity is not this or that, but it is in Christ. That's who you are. And that you are not afraid to announce that to others, even if they might think that you're ignorant or think that you're hateful. Because, well, this is what that means for them. We're not ashamed of that. We're willing to accept that embarrassment. Because there is a much worse embarrassment down the road, isn't there? Now, Christ doesn't call us to do exactly what Isaiah did, and not just for 3 years. This is a call to shame and embarrassment, to be willing to embrace that for however many years the Lord gives us. So we stand there in Christ's glory, not our own. We stand there and we recognize the glory that we see in his face. And some people may laugh at you, and others may be offended by you and this faith that you have. But you know, some people will recognize that glory too. They'll see that in you. That's something that Paul talks about. As Christ leads us in triumph, as we live our lives in submission to him, bringing glory to him as our victorious master, as we do that, we're going to be spreading the fragrance of the knowledge of him. So Paul goes on to say, he says in 1 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one a fragrance from death to death, to the other a fragrance from life to life. That last part is we are a sacrifice to Christ. We're a sacrifice to God. Our entire lives are a sacrifice. And some people will see that sacrifice. They'll see our life, and what they will smell is the aroma of death. What they will see in us is pointing to their condemnation in the end. For those that do not embrace Christ, that is what our life would tell them, would point them to. But there are others who see that sacrifice, who see us say, we're going to submit to Christ no matter what. They see that, and they smell the aroma of life. They recognize where true life is, as we are not ashamed of Christ. So don't be ashamed. Don't be embarrassed. Be the sacrifice that Christ calls you to be. Endure what he calls you to endure. One of the ways that we encourage each other to stay on course, to continue to live this sacrificial life, one of the ways we do that is by participating in the Lord's Supper. So this is how we keep in mind what Christ did for us. We keep in mind that this Lord who has conquered us first died for us. So we want to do that. We want to keep remembering that. And we always want to explain what we're doing, not just for our visitors. We want to explain that for our church family. This is something that Jesus established for church families to do. This is not an individual thing that we're doing. This is not just, if you're a Christian, this is for you. No, it's actually for people that have participated in the life of the church. We are committed to gathering together and remembering Christ together. That's part of what a church does. So through baptism, we affirm one another's faith. One time through that baptism, we affirm our faith. We're signing off as a group. This person is a believer. But then every time we take communion, we are reaffirming that faith. So that is why we make sure that those that want to take part, if you're not a member of this church, we want to make sure that you are a baptized member of another church, that you are free to partake with us. If you have gone through that process of having your faith affirmed through baptism and you're a part of another church family where you usually participate in communion, then you are free to take this with us. If not, I would ask you, we're gonna leave this up to your conscience, but I'd ask you to not participate, just to let it pass by. And I would ask you to talk to me afterwards about participating in these things. So, would the men please come forward to administer the Lord's Supper?